psalms that help us in troubled and difficult times, that encourage us when we need that encouragement. But at the same time, there's some aspects about the psalms that frustrate us greatly. Parts about them that we really don't understand. Parts that kind of frighten us a little bit. And then there's just that idea that even though we love them, using them as kind of a standard for our own prayer and praise, they seem lofty and beyond us. And so we get frustrated sometimes. As I said in a sermon last month, I want to spend some more time preaching from the Psalms. Probably try to at least once a month. Not necessarily going through them in order over the next 150 months or anything. But trying to just do different sermons from the Psalms. We might take them in order. We'll just see. I hope I'm here long enough to do them for 150 months. That was one of those places where you were supposed to say amen. A little worried now. Anyway, I thought that maybe one of the things, we talked a little bit last month about why we should read and study the Psalms today. But before we start digging deeply into those Psalms, I thought it might be good for us to kick it off by talking about some helpful hints for you in your own personal reading and study. Tonight is, I guess, going to be a whole lot more like a class than it is a sermon. I'm just going to be sharing some information with you about studying the Psalms, though I'll be doing all the talking. But it'll be a little bit more informational than motivational tonight. Though I hope by the time we're done, you're motivated to spend some time in the Psalms. I really hope you read the Psalms today and get in them and see what they can have for you and for us as we walk with God today. Before we jump into this, would you please bow with me in prayer? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we love you and we praise your name. You are indeed the great and awesome God. We are so thankful that you have given us the book of Psalms that show us people in your covenant as they have communicated with you, as they cast their cares before you, as they praise and honor you, as they share their fears and their anger and all of the different things that they have felt. We pray, Father, that you help us to understand and see how these things can help us as we strive to walk with you in the covenant that you have given us today. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here again tonight with your brothers and with your children, our brothers and sisters. And we pray that we can bring honor and glory to you as we strive to understand your word just a little bit better. Help us tonight as we want to learn how to read the Psalms. Through your Son, we pray. Amen. I just want to share with you some helpful hints, but before we get into some specific helpful hints, I think there are three things that we need to recognize just when we consider the nature and the genre of the Psalms. This is something we often overlook, but whenever you're reading a book in the Bible, one of the things you have to ask is, what kind of book is this? Is it a narrative? Is it a story? Is it a legal code? Is it a letter? Is it an apocalypse? Is it a poem? Because that's going to determine how we're going to read it. We have to read a poem different than we read a story. We have to read a poem different than we're going to read a letter, an epistle. We have to read a poem differently than we're going to read an apocalyptic book. And we need to recognize some aspects of the nature and genre of the Psalms. And this is important to us because it is this very question that gives many of us the problem that we have. Most of us don't like poetry. Most of us think poetry is confusing. Most of us think poetry is too emotional. And boy, I'd rather do anything but just read poetry, is what some folks think. That's not me. I love poetry. But most of us can't stand it. And we sit back and we wonder, why on earth would God make the biggest book in his Bible a book of poetry? And then, when we find out that it's not just the Psalms, but also the Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Job and a lot of different passages throughout the prophets are all poetry, we begin to wonder, why on earth would God use poetry? Well, I'll tell you why. To make it easier to remember. God uses poetry to make it easier to remember. Just like we like to use songs to make things easier to remember. When the Psalms were written, very few people had the opportunity to become literate. And so they wouldn't be able to just sit down with the scrolls and pore over them like you're doing each week with the memory verse that we have in our program, where you can read it out loud 10 times like I know all of you are doing each week, right? That's another one of those places where you're supposed to say amen. They didn't have that luxury. They weren't able to do that. And even those who could read, few of them had copies of the scripture. So they wouldn't be able to take it back home and just be able to reference it any time that they wanted to call it to mind, or any time that they wanted to talk to others about it. And so what they had to do was work to remember it quickly from hearing it on only a couple of occasions. And they would hear it, of course, under the old covenant on the Sabbath day. And then they would have it read to them on various occasions, the whole thing. They were writing these things so it would be easier to remember. Consider Psalm 119, the longest of the Psalms. We know that Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem. And what we mean by acrostic is it is connected to letters. You might remember, most of us when we were in elementary school had a teacher that wanted to teach us acrostic. And they said, write your name down the side of the page. Now come up with words that go along with your character that start with each of the letters of your name. And so your name might be Bob. And so you might have beautiful as the first one. Or bold. I don't know. But that, and then you would do that for each of the letters. That's an acrostic. In Psalm 119, each of the 8-verse sections is linked to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And when you look at the beginning, and we don't see it in the English, but when you look at each of those lines, each of those lines began with that letter. Whatever letter that section is linked to, it began with that. Why? Because the fellow who wrote Psalm 119 expected people to memorize it. He wanted to make it easier for them. Now, we don't have that luxury of having all those things tied to the letters of our alphabet, so it's not as easy for us to memorize. But what we need to understand by that is that the reason God used poetry is because of what Psalm 119:11 says. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The psalmist here in Psalm 119 was very serious about that. He wrote this psalm so that people could store it in their heart, so they could remember it, so they could use it as they fought against the oppression and the persecution that they were feeling, because that's what Psalm 119 is about. It's about a fellow who is under oppression and affliction and persecution, and he's crying out to God to be with him and to help him through that. He expected folks to remember this. Why poetry? To make it easier to remember. That ought to encourage us that we need to spend some time learning and hiding God's word in our heart. The second thing we need to understand about the fact that this is poetry is we need to understand that poetry in all cultures, as far as I know, is seen as being more emotive. That is, that poetry is more about feeling than it is about thinking. And that's hard for us, because we like to see things in some type of logical order. If A, then B. If A and B, then C. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. We like to have that kind of logic. And one of the things that we often try to tell people is, look, don't be governed. Don't be governed by your emotions. We recognize that we don't need to be governed by our emotions. But when we look at the Psalms, we need to understand that the Psalms were more about what was felt than what was thought. It's not about logic. We need to understand that when we go to the Psalms, we're not reading a doctrinal dissertation. Whatever the point is in the Psalms, we're not reading somebody who sat down and said, I'm going to do my master's thesis and here's the topic, sin. And so now here's everything we need to understand about sin and all the doctrinal issues about sin. What we have are poems. This is important for us to recognize. Let me give you an example of why this is important. Consider Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Our Calvinist friends look to this verse and they see it as one of the keystone passages that says we are all born in original sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. Sadly, most of our brethren who do not believe in the doctrines of Calvinism and do not believe, and they accurately do not believe that we are born with a sinful nature or born having inherited Adam's sin, but they still come to this verse and think that this verse is some kind of doctrinal statement, and then they try to twist it and work with it and play with it so that it says something other than what it actually says. When we back up and realize that this is one statement in the middle of a poem filled with all kinds of figurative language and hyperbole and metaphor, all of a sudden this passage does not become a huge doctrinal cornerstone for the idea of everyone is born as a sinner and we have this sinful nature that we just inherit from Adam. That's not what we see. Let me show you some things here in the Psalms. When we consider Psalm 51 and verse 5 that says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Then we look in Psalm 58:3, just a few Psalms later. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Well, now, which is it? Is it conception or is it birth? Do they go away at birth? Or did it already start at conception? But now, even more than that, consider Psalm 71:6 and Psalm 22:9-10. "Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Now, which is it? Is it I was born in sin and I went astray from birth? Or is it from before the time I was born, you are my God and I was leaning upon you? If we're going to look at these Psalms as if they are some type of doctrinal dissertation, we've got huge contradictions right here. But that's not what's going on. What we have is poems that are snapshots of people in particular situations that they have memorialized in this very emotive, feelings-based, emotional picture, this word picture that's supposed to drive a point home. And so we go to Psalm 51, and what we see is someone who has been ensnared in sin, who feels the guilt and the shame so intensely that as he memorializes that and tries to drive that home, what he explains is, "It is as if I was born in this. It is as if when my mother conceived me, I was not simply conceived in a womb, but I was conceived in sin." But when we get to Psalm 58, we see an innocent person who has witnessed the injustice of unjust judges, those who have declared the guilty innocent and the innocent guilty, and he is angry and upset, and as he points the finger at them, he talks about the fact that they are estranged from the womb. That is how angry and upset he is. But then when we get to Psalm 71 and Psalm 22, we see a believer who is struggling, who is in the midst of oppression and affliction and wonders why God hasn't done something yet. And so he is reminding God, "You have been my God." But he's also reminding himself, "God has been there for me. He's been there for me from inside the womb. He was taking care of me. And he provided me with this mother who took care of me as an infant. God is going to take care of me." These are emotional word pictures. And we need to understand that's how we read the Psalms. Don't misunderstand me. Psalms do reprove us. Psalms do rebuke us. Psalms do instruct us. But we have to keep in mind their nature and genre, because they're not going to reprove, exhort, and instruct us in exactly the same way that a gospel is, or that an epistle is, or that a prophet is. We've got to keep that in mind. These are snapshots of these saints of God in those situations and the word pictures that they are driving home. God used poetry so that we could remember it, and he used poetry because it expresses the feeling. Not only are these poetry, though, we need to recognize that these psalms are prayers. And that's difficult for us. Because when we read the Bible, what we are used to seeing in the Bible is God's communication to us. God telling us, here's what you're supposed to think, here's what you're supposed to believe, here's what you're supposed to do. But when we get to the Psalms, in the main and for the most part, what we see is man's communication to God. And that's a struggle, because sometimes what man communicates to God really scares us. But at the same time, as we pointed out in our last lesson on the Psalms, it's still Scripture. So here is inspired communication from man to God. And what we need to understand is that this demonstrates the two-way relationship. God communicates to us. We communicate to God because we are His children. He is our Father. He has bought us and redeemed us and adopted us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And we have been adopted into the family of God by that death. And that opens up a relationship that allows us to communicate. As He communicates to us through His Word, we are able to communicate with Him. And in the Psalms, we get to witness that communication. Very interestingly, there are some Psalms that show that communication very explicitly. For instance, you might consider Psalm 32, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Here is a prayer of praise to God. God, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. This is a prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God for what He does for this saint. But when we move into verse 8 and 9, we see a shift of the voice. It's no longer the psalmist praying to God. Now it is God talking to the psalmist. And I recognize there's some question about that. It's potentially possible that this is the psalmist turning from talking to God to now turning to talk to his congregation, but who are listening to this psalm. But I think it's much more likely that what we're supposed to see is this back and forth. That we have David writing this, and here's the praise to God. And now, by inspiration, is recording what God would say to him. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. This is God. As David has said, you're my hiding place. God comes back and says, I'm going to teach you, but please listen. Don't be like a stubborn mule. Don't be without understanding. Listen and learn. But what we see here is that back and forth communication, the relationship of father with child, communicating back and forth. I can't help but think about Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, in that parable, that story about the prodigal son, and the relationship that he missed out on because he decided to take the inheritance early and to leave. And he gets off into the far off country. And there he wastes the inheritance, wishes that he could eat what he's feeding to the swine. And finally he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father's house because the servants there are doing better than I'm doing. And I'll go and I'll offer myself as a servant. And he gets to his father's house, and the father comes out and hugs him. And the son starts his speech, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me be one of your servants. And the father doesn't even allow him to finish the speech, but instead calls the servants out and puts the ring on and the robes on and slaughters the fattened calf and has the party and the celebration. What a relationship, that bond between father and child that allows for that kind of communication. But then I also think about the older brother, who even though the older brother had stayed at home, he too missed out on that relationship. When he sees the younger brother is back and he hears the dancing and the singing and the shouting going on in the house, and he won't even go in. And so the father comes out to him and the son says, what's going on? How could you throw this party for this prodigal, this profligate son? This one who went off and wasted. You haven't even allowed me and my friends to have one of the little kids, the little goats, so that we might celebrate. And the father said to him, son, all that I have is yours. You may remember we've studied this passage before, where we pointed out that the father does not say, all that I have will be yours. He He says, all that I have is yours. Why hadn't the son been able to celebrate with the little goat? Because he didn't understand his relationship with the father. He could have done that. But he didn't get and understand the relationship with the father. Both of these sons misunderstood the relationship with the father. And when we get to the Psalms and we see that these are prayers, we see that relationship. A father who is communicating with us. And a father who longs for and allows us to communicate with him. That's what we see in the nature and the genre of the Psalms. Why poetry? To make it easier to memorize. Plus, poetry is more emotive. It's more about feeling than thinking. And the prayers demonstrate that two-way relationship. What a wonderful thing. I'm glad that God has chosen to use poetry. I know that doesn't make it easier to understand. Poetry's still tough. It's different. We've got to work harder at it. But I'm glad that God has chosen to communicate with us in this way. And I'd like to share with you some things that I hope will be some helpful hints for just reading these Psalms, these poems. No doubt we could have lectures. I have no doubt that there are classes that go for entire semesters and hours on top of hours with all kinds of information. I just want to share with you four quick things that I hope will help you as you want to get into these Psalms that God has revealed for us. The very first thing we need to understand when we're looking at the Psalms is that we need to treat each psalm like an individual literary unit. Psalm 2 is not based on Psalm 1. Psalm 3 is not based on Psalm 2. It's kind of like our songbooks, and I left mine over there, but we don't look at song number 5 and think, I have to understand song number 4 before I can sing song number 5. And that's the way it is with these psalms. These psalms are individual literary units. And what that means is I need to look at each psalm as its encapsulated whole. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some that don't connect. That doesn't mean we can't make some connection between different psalms, because we can. And that doesn't mean there aren't some psalms that are near each other that go together, because there are. But in general, as we look at the Psalms, each one, Psalm 1, is an individual literary unit. I need to look at that and understand that within the context of that Psalm. If I'm studying the book of Romans and I want to understand Romans chapter 10, where do I have to start? Romans chapter 1. But if I want to study Psalm 110, I don't necessarily have to start at Psalm 1. I can go to Psalm 110 and I look at that as that encapsulated unit. It may lead me to other places as I try to figure out what all of it means. But it's not those things where like Psalm 110 is based on Psalm 109. But here's the other aspect of that. When I recognize that I look at each psalm as its own encapsulated literary unit, that means that when I look at each statement in the psalm, I've got to keep it within the context of that psalm. I don't just get to pull statements out of a psalm because it kind of says the thing I like and I think it goes along with some other passage somewhere else. I got to figure out what it means in that psalm. So for instance, we've already talked about Psalm 51:5, "In sin my mother conceived me." I don't get to just pull that verse out because, oh, that seems to go along with some other verse over here so that I can build my doctrinal case about some kind of doctrine. I've got to figure out what it means in the psalm first, before I can say what that statement is going to mean somewhere else. I've got to treat each psalm like an individual literary unit. The second thing, and this is probably the most complex of the concepts that we need to consider, but Hebrew poetry is a little different from American and English poetry. Most of us, when we think of poetry, if somebody asks you, well, what's poetry? Most of us would say, oh yeah, it's kind of lyrical and it rhymes. Right? I mean, that makes it a poem. It's kind of lyrical and it rhymes. Hebrew poetry didn't work with rhyming words, but rather more the idea of rhyming thoughts. Thoughts that were parallel. It doesn't take much to look in the Psalms and notice, at least the way most of our modern English translations print them, that there are these couplings. There are a lot of these lines that go together and couplings that go together. Usually they indent them in a way that you can see that these two statements go together. And so if you want to deal with Hebrew poetry, if you want to deal with the Psalms and other poems in the Bible, you got to deal with this idea of parallelism and coupling.
What we find in this parallelism and coupling is that when you have these two lines that go together, very rarely do you have to figure out what each line separately means. Most of the time, those lines go together. For instance, in Psalm 22:16, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me." We don't have to look at these two lines and try to figure out who the dogs are and who the evildoers are. We don't have to wonder, do the evildoers have canine pets? Is that what it's saying? What we recognize is that the first line and the second line are talking about the exact same people. It's just in the first line he calls them dogs. And in the second line he calls them evildoers. These two lines go together. They're saying the exact same thing. Dogs encompass me. Evildoers encircle me. Now there are three different forms of this parallelism. And depending on where you read this, some will break it down even more. But the most simple look at this shows three different forms of this kind of parallelism. And I get it. This is the complex part. Don't check out on me. Okay, stay with me here. Form number one, A equals B. And when we have A and B, A is the first line in the couple. B is the second line. A equals B. What this means is when you look at the first line of the coupling and the second line, they're basically saying the same thing. I don't have to try to figure out what the separate meaning of them is. I know that they go together. Interestingly, these couplings will often take place where either they mirror each other, they echo each other, or two, they contrast each other while saying the same thing. This example in Psalm 1 verses 5 through 6 shows both of those. In verse 5, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." I do not have to figure out how the wicked are different than the sinners. They're talking about the exact same thing. I don't have to figure out what does this mean, congregation of righteous versus judgment. Are these two different things? No, he's actually talking about the same thing. When the congregation of the righteous are in the judgment and the congregation is standing there, the wicked will not stand with them and the sinners will not stand with them. They will be destroyed. Both of those lines are saying the exact same thing. And they say them in almost the exact same way. They mirror one another. However, when we look at verse 6, these two lines say the same thing, but they say them in contrasting ways. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Line A, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." Line B, "But the way of the wicked will perish." Those two lines seem to be saying opposite things, don't they? In actuality, they're saying the exact same thing. They're just saying them in contrasting ways. Both of those lines are saying, you want to be in the way of the righteous. You do not want to be in the way of the wicked. Why? Because God knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. Both lines are making the exact same point. They're just making them from opposite perspectives. Be with the righteous. Don't be in the way of the wicked. Both lines are saying that. A equals B. The second form is A is greater than B. When we consider the idea that A is greater than B, what we're saying is the first line encapsulates the main thought. The second line just gives some added information. But you would get the whole thought. If you didn't have the second line, you would be okay. He has shown, Psalm 111 verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works. We don't actually have to know anything more than that. That contains an entire thought. But we have line B that fills in the picture a little bit in giving them the inheritance of the nations. How has he shown the people the power of his works? By giving them the inheritance of the nations. Both of those things are saying the same thing. God has demonstrated his power. The first line would get the idea across, but then he adds the second line to add meaning and give us more depth. But if all we had was the first line, we'd be okay. We'd understand. In contrast to that, there is B is greater than A. The second line is greater than A. In other words, without the second line, you wouldn't understand what was going on. You have the first statement that kind of opens a thought, and then the second statement completes the thought so that you understand what's going on. For instance, as we consider Psalm 103 verses 11 through 13, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." What if we removed the secondary lines to each of these and all we had was the first ones? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west, as a father shows compassion to his children. I mean, those are interesting statements, but what do we learn from them? Not much. Until we add the second statement that provides the meaning, the B statement. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. May I point out, we made the comment earlier that the Psalms instruct us, they rebuke us, they encourage us, they just do it in different ways. Do you realize that these three statements are a repeat of what we talked about in this morning's sermon? That's what these statements are. All of that same encouragement, instruction, rebuke, all of that is found in these three statements, but it's found in a very poetic, emotive way. So we're not saying when we say that the Psalms are about thinking or about feeling that we can't learn from them, because we absolutely can. What do we learn? God's steadfast love is amazing. Haven't we learned that? He removes transgression from us. We know how he did that, by the blood of Jesus Christ. As a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to us. But we need to understand these forms of coupling and parallelism if you're going to grasp the Psalms. The third thing that we need to understand, if we're going to study these Psalms, and if you checked out in that very technical discussion of the couplings and parallels, it's time to come back. It's time to come back. Here we are. Third thing, pay attention to the imagery. Pay attention to the imagery. The Psalms, as they present these feelings, present them in word pictures. We're supposed to see those in our mind's eye so that we can grasp what is being said. The psalmists do not just tell us things in very prosaic ways. And so, for instance, in Psalm 59, verses 6 through 7, the psalmist doesn't just say, I've got some enemies. He could have. He could have said, I've got some enemies. But instead, he said, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. He's talking about his enemies and how they keep coming back to attack him. But instead of just saying, I've got these enemies who won't leave me alone, he says, these guys are like dogs. They're like these dogs that keep coming out after dark every night trying to find any food that we've left around. They're growling, they're howling. We don't let our kids go out after dark because we're afraid the dogs are going to get them. That's what these guys are like. Man, when I see that imagery, aren't you glad that David said that rather than, man, I got these enemies that won't leave me alone. This is so much more interesting. This is so much more involved. That's why he said it like that. They didn't just say, I'm guilty and ashamed. They said things like, have mercy on me, O God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This is an imagery that we often use, so this one makes a little bit more sense to us. But this is so much more than I am a sinner that needs to be forgiven. This is, I'm dirty. I'm defiled. I am unclean, and I need a God who is going to cleanse me and clean me. I need him to purge me. I need him to wash me so that I can be whiter than snow. Again, not just the shame and the guilt, but behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Listen to this imagery. This really is, the picture is that instead of my mother conceiving me in the womb, she conceived me in sin. This is an imagery of sin is the womb which fed him, which nurtured him while he was there before he was even born. That's the picture you're supposed to see here. This is not just some doctrinal statement. It's not a doctrinal statement about how we're born in sin. It's a picture of what this man who was felt so guilty after he had been outed and realized his guilt and his shame, He's expressing a picture that says, this is exactly how bad I feel about myself. I remember an earlier lesson we pointed out the difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is I did something bad. Shame is I am something bad. Do you hear the shame in this statement? He could have just said, I feel so ashamed. But that's not what he says. What he says is this imagery. It was like I was conceived in sin instead of a womb. What an imagery. And then this one. This is one that we often miss. In Psalm 142, verse 4. In verse 4 here, it says, look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. This is an imagery that we might miss. But the psalmist is bringing to mind what would often happen in a court of law. Because in a court of law during this time, the one who stood as the advocate for the accused would often stand to his right. If we miss that, we're going to miss what this psalm is all about. For us, he says, look to the right. Of course, y'all are looking that way. What's supposed to be over there? I don't know. But when I understand the imagery of the courtroom, where when I look to the right as the accused, I'm supposed to be able to see my advocate who is caring for me and arguing on my behalf so that I can be set free and justified. He says, I look to the right and I see no one. And once we grasp that imagery, the rest of the psalm becomes open. Verse 3, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. What's he saying? He's saying, I've been framed. I'm on trial. Why? Because I've been framed. In verse 4, he says, I look and there's no one to plead my case. There's no one who's going to intercede for me. There's no one who's going to advocate for me. No one cares. And in verse 5, he's crying out to God, be my advocate. Be the one who argues my case. You be my refuge. You are my portion in the land of the living. You be that one who stands on my right. In verse 6, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're too strong for me. Here's why I need an advocate. Because despite what happens in the movies, it's not a wise thing to be your own lawyer. Right, Randy? It's just not. Your enemies will be too powerful for you. You need someone to advocate for you. Of course, this is not talking about a law court like we're going through. What we need to see this is as the legal court in eternity. We need him to be our advocate. Because Satan has hidden a trap for us and ensnared us. That's not a frame. We walked into that ourselves. And then verse 7, bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. Here is a person that has been imprisoned, awaiting his trial. And either at the end of this trial, he's going to go back into the prison, into the dungeon, or he's going to be justified and set free. He says, bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. Be my advocate. Be the one that argues my case. So that I can be set free from the prison. So that I can give thanks to your name. So that I can stand with the righteous. For you will deal bountifully with me. When we're reading the Psalms, we've got to find the image. We need to pay attention to the imagery. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This one demonstrates one other aspect of this idea of the imagery. We do need to recognize that just because there are word pictures doesn't mean that every single thing is supposed to represent something else. There's a difference between a word picture and an allegory. When you have an allegory, you're usually trying to figure out what does this part mean and what's it actually referring to. These aren't allegories. These are word pictures. And so when he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, I don't have to try to figure out what does the hyssop stand for and what does the snow stand for. These are images that are driving the picture home. Hyssop was that kind of scrubbing brush that they would have used like we might use a scouring pad. Snow, most of the time, is white. And so, what he's saying is, I want to be whiter than that newly fallen snow. And the snow doesn't represent anything. It doesn't stand for anything. It's just the image of being clean and cleansed. Finally, as we pay attention to the imagery, and while point number 2 may be the most complex, I think point number 4 is the one that's hardest for us. Don't try to soften the image. There are some images in the Psalms that are brutal and frightening. And our tendency is to try to soften them rather than to sit in them and try to figure out what they mean. They scare us, and what we'd rather do is mute their meaning so we can feel more comfortable with them than just sit in them and figure out why God actually let that be in the Bible. I can give you a great example. We used it in the sermon this morning. Oh, I got ahead of myself. I'm sorry. Psalm 88, verses 6 through 7. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Psalm 88 is a frightening psalm because we have a psalmist who is angry with God. And he says these things, and he accuses God of these things, and we just feel like nobody should ever be able to get away with that. And so what we want to do is try to soften this. And then we look at it and say, well, they were allowed to do that in the Old Testament. We can't be doing this in the New Testament, and all those kind of things. What we need to do is sit in the imagery. Again, these are poems. These are poems that share the feeling. And here is a person that is in the depths of despair because of the oppression and the affliction that they are facing, and they're wondering why God hasn't done anything yet. And that's a place that people are sometimes. And when we mute this and when we soften it, we miss it. If we would just sit there, when there are those times that we feel this, and some of us have felt this, and some of us will feel it. When we allow ourselves to sit in this, this psalm will be a help in those moments. If we mute it and soften it, it's just going to be another thing that heaps guilt on us because we think, oh, I should never feel like that. I'm not allowed. Don't soften the image. But you want to talk about one that scares us. Now, Psalm 137, verses 7 through 9. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. And that passage scares us. And we wonder, are we allowed to pray like that? Should we pray like that? What on earth is going on here? And what we want to do is we want to soften it. Spiritualize it. Allegorize it. But when we do that, we've missed the point. This psalm was written by Israelites who had been taken captive by Babylon. Weeks, months before this, they had witnessed their homes sacked. They had watched their own children be ripped from their arms and slammed on the pavement. Do you think you could witness that and not feel this? Perhaps only those who have gone through something as horrific as that kind of torment and torture and agony can say something like this. But I do want you to notice, what did these Israelites do with that anger? Yes, they wrote a psalm that to many of us is horrific in its imagery. But I want you to notice that they wrote a psalm. They didn't go attack the Edomites. They said a prayer that expressed their anger in very bold, harsh terms. But they didn't go grab anyone's child. But when we do what so many have done with this psalm, we miss the point. Have you ever been angry? Has anyone ever mistreated you? And you wondered what to do about that? Here's a psalm where somebody has gone through something I doubt any of us have experienced. And it produced an anger and desires that to us just, again, almost seem horrific. But what did they do with it? They took it to God in prayer. When we soften this and we mute it, we miss it. But when we sit in it, then when we have those moments, it helps us. Don't soften the imagery. Sit in it. Spend your time trying to figure out, why would God let this be in the Bible? It scares me. Why would God let this be here? Here's why. Because sometimes we feel this angry. And we need to know to do what they did. Take it to God in prayer. Don't soften the imagery. Treat each psalm like an individual literary unit. Understand the nature of coupling and parallelism. Pay attention to the imagery. Don't try to soften the image. These are things that are going to help us as we try to read the psalms today. Over the next months and years, I'm going to try to be preaching from the psalms more. We're going to start digging into some psalms. We will jump in with Psalm 1 next month. But hopefully this will help you as you're studying the psalms. If you're going to be using a songbook this evening, would you pull that out now, please? Look at Phil Andrews reading my mind. If you're going to be using the songbook, it's song number 916. What a day that will be. So tonight's lesson has not been one that's supposed to motivate you to change your life. It's not been one that really is even talking about the gospel per se and how you could be saved by it. But I hope what it has done is open up your eyes to ways that can allow the Psalms to be more meaningful to you so that you can study them. But I tell you, there's a reason God put the Psalms in there. God put the Psalms in there because we need what it communicates. Even tonight, we saw some passages that pointed to the gospel. When you read the Psalms, don't just think, oh, I'm looking at something that's old and it doesn't apply to us because we're in the new covenant. Those Psalms pointed to the gospel. And what did that Psalm tell us? As high as the heavens, that high is God's steadfast love. As far as the east from the west, that far will God separate our sins from us. As a father is compassionate with a child, God will be compassionate with us. And those who are here this morning, we learned what God actually did to make all three of those statements true. He sent Jesus to the cross. That's how high is his love, to separate our sins from us. Would you like God to do that for you? Would you like to recommit to the God who has done that for you? Do you need us to pray for you as you walk with the God who has done that? If there's something we can do to help you tonight in a spiritual way, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?